Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and I want to read to you verses 10 through 14. Or let's begin in verse 9. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or brought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your own money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, many of you know that the newest Supreme Court justice is Neil Gorsuch. I think he's 49 years old. Neil Gorsuch is the newest Supreme Court justice. And as a member of the Supreme Court justices, he's on the team. And if you're a member of the team, you get to go through certain initiatory ritual or rites. And so he has been sworn in, and also he has been given a black robe. This is the visible initiation ritual for a Supreme Court justice. What you probably don't know is that if you're the junior justice on the Supreme Court, it doesn't matter if you're 49, it doesn't matter if you're the oldest person on the court and you came in, if you came in last and you're the junior justice on the team, there are certain other initiatory rituals that you and I are not told about. Let me give you three. The first thing the junior justice does is he has to sit on the cafeteria committee. And he has to plan meals for the justices. The second thing that Neil Gorsuch, as the junior member, must do is he must take notes in the conference. They hold a conference and they determine the cases to come before the Supreme Court, and they determine how they will deliberate these cases. And he has to take all the notes. Nobody else does, just him. And also, for the final touch, this one's the one that really gets you. The junior justice must open the door for any justice coming into the conference, and he must open the door for any justice exiting the conference. Elena Kagan, the former junior justice, said this: the role of junior justice is a way to kind of humble people. You think you're kind of hot stuff. You're an important person. You've just been confirmed to the United States Supreme Court. And now you are going to monthly cafeteria meetings where literally the agenda is what happened to the good recipe for the chocolate chip cookies. But you see, it's an initiation ritual, and some of it, you see it. The black robe is something you see. Then there's the invisible parts that you didn't know about until I just told you. And so when you join a team, when you join a basketball team, a baseball team, a track team, a wrestling team, whatever it is, you get a jersey. When you make the team, you get a jersey. When you make the team, you get a robe. And it means you're a member. We could talk about rings and high school graduations. We could talk about letter jackets. You got a letter jacket because you made the team and you played on the team. We could talk about band jackets. These are all initiation rituals, and they all have their attending signs proving that you're part of the team. In the history of salvation, the same thing is true. Just as a jersey points out that you belong to the team, and just as a ring points out that you've graduated from high school, and just as a letterman's jacket points out that you played on the football team, or the black robe points out that Neil Gorsuch is now on the Supreme Court team, In the history of salvation, God also gives us signs. And these signs point to spiritual realities. Now, a few weeks ago, if you were here, we looked at the question, what is a sacrament? And we said that Jesus has instituted two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then we looked at each element as far as what a sacrament is. We looked at water, we looked at bread, and we looked at wine. And we said that each one of these point to something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, what we want to do is zero in on baptism and ask the question, well, what is baptism? And before we can adequately understand the new covenant sign of water baptism, we must go back to the old covenant and we must look at what the sign of circumcision is in the Old Testament. And so we turn to Genesis 17, where the sign of the old covenant was instituted, God giving it to Abraham. Now look at verse 1 and verse 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Now, this is an important statement. I will confirm, not I will establish, but I will confirm my covenant between me and you will greatly increase your and will greatly increase your numbers. It's important for us to see this is a confirmation, not the establishment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. God established the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And in fact, this covenant is the covenant of grace. It was first given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we understand, if you remember this, you know that's the proto-euangelion. It's the first place where the gospel is preached. And there we hear the covenant of grace established for the first time, where the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman on the heel. And that refers already from Genesis 3, already we have this reference to Jesus Christ that on the cross, His death on the cross will crush the serpent's head, and yet He on the cross is going to be bruised. The same promise comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God promises to Abraham to make Abraham a great nation, to bless him, and to bless the whole world through his offspring. And then in Genesis 15, in chapter 12, we have a promise. In Genesis 15, a few chapters later, as we read the Bible, a few chapters later, we have this promise intensified with an oath ceremony. The same promise here is intensified with an oath ceremony. I will keep my word to you, and let me prove it. And then we come to Genesis 17, and this promise that's been intensified with an oath ceremony, He's going to give them a sign, and it's going to be circumcision. I think it's important for us to understand what circumcision is, and I think we have a way of understanding it by looking at Genesis chapter 15. Now, I'm not going to have you look there with me. We spend too much time. But let me explain to you what happened in Genesis 15, 1 through 7. So Abram, he's received the promise in chapter 12. God comes to him again, repeats the promise in chapter 15. He tells him he's going to be a great nation. He tells him he's going to bless his offspring, going to give him a land. And then we see in verse 6 of chapter 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Abraham looks at God and he says this. He says, Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I know? Will you corroborate this? Will you give me some assurance of these things that you're telling me all about? And so God has him go, he performs an oath ceremony with Abraham. God tells Abram to take animals and to cut them in two and place one half on this side and one half on this side, severing these animals with a covenant knife, one half on this side, one half on that side. And there's a path, there's a way, and he has to walk between these two halves. And that night, God, I'm leaving a lot out here, but I'm going to get to the essentials. That night, God walks through that path, through that way. God is the one who symbolically is walking through this path, the way, and he is guaranteeing upon death that he will not violate this covenant. He will keep it upon the pain of death. And so this brings us to Genesis chapter 17, verse 4. Look at verse 4. God says to Abram, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. And he reviews the covenant. He reminds him of everything that's gone before. He changes his name in verse 5 from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, the father of many nations. And then he gives the sign and the seal of the covenant. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Abram, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant." So circumcision, first off, is a sign which incorporates a person into the covenant community. It's the robe. It's the robe. It's the jacket. It's the ring. It points to one's entrance into the covenant community. Abraham received the sign and the seal of the covenant after he believed. He received it after he believed. But he was to give it to his children, his sons, 8 days after they were born, before they believed. So we see first, the circumcision was an initiation ritual signifying one's incorporation into the covenant. Second, circumcision was an outward sign signifying God's just judgment. Now that's the reason I went back and looked at Genesis 15 with you. Circumcision preaches the threat of being cut off from the covenant community. Break the covenant, you're cut off. Negatively, it signifies the judgment of God. It signifies that covenantal knife that cut those animals apart in Genesis 15, severing them and creating this path between them. That is God's judgment to the covenant breaker. And we can see that in verse 14. Let's read verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So to break covenant with, to go without being circumcised, to break covenant with God's people, to be cut off from God's people, and ultimately to be cut off from God. Now in Genesis 22, it's very interesting. God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, the one he waited on for 25 years, the son through whom all the promises were given would be fulfilled in Isaac. And he tells him to take the covenantal knife and do what? To cut him off. To exercise the judgment on his son. And God provides a ram caught in the thicket. So he's spared. But this points us forward, like we saw in Genesis 3, this points us forward to God asking Abram to use this knife of judgment on the promised one who was to come. It's pointing us forward. It's pointing us forward to the fact that there's a judgment to come. There's someone who will not be spared. There's someone who must be cut off for our sins. This points to judgment. This body that is in the future, it must be broken into pieces. Third, circumcision is an outward sign signifying God's grace. So it's the initiatory ritual. Second, it's a signifies judgment of God. And third, it's a sign signifying God's grace. When God gave Abraham this sign, when that covenantal knife was to cut off the foreskin of the organ of procreation, it was to literally, physically set them apart from the nations who were remaining in their uncircumcised flesh. Physically, it was to set them apart from the nations outwardly. But it was never meant to be only an outward thing. This sign signified something internally, that God, by His grace, must internally cut the sinful nature of the heart away. The circumcision of the heart. Now listen to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live." So here we see circumcision's preaching something to us. It's preaching the sovereignty of God in this circumcision that only God can do in someone's heart. cutting away the sinful flesh of the heart and giving us a heart that loves God. Doesn't that sound like 1 John somewhere where it says, I love him because he first loved me? And then we hear in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, the prophet tells Judah and the people of Israel, listen to this. Now, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says God's going to do it. And then in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, the prophet says to Judah and the people of Jerusalem, he says, circumcise your own hearts. So there's this responsibility that's on us too, right? Circumcise your own hearts. Turn from your sin, Judah, people of Israel, and put your faith and trust in God. And so we see the sign is preaching the sovereignty of God in circumcision. And it's preaching that you and I must circumcise our own hearts. So in the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 2:29, he says this. Let me ask you a question, see if you can pass the test. Are you a true Jew? Do you know what a true Jew is? Now, I don't see a Jew in here. I met a Jewish man yesterday. It was kind of fun. I have to tell you what he said later. It's for another time. But there's not a single Jew in here. But are you a true Jew? Let me give you what that means here. A true Jew, Paul says, is not one outwardly who's had circumcision in their flesh, but a true Jew is someone who's been circumcised inwardly by the power of the Holy Spirit in the heart. You see, are you a true Jew? By definition, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ that I'm a true Jew. So first, circumcision is an initiation ritual. It signifies one's incorporation into the covenant community. Second, circumcision was an outward sign signifying God's judgment. And let me wrap up the last point this way that we just looked at. Third, circumcision was an outward sign signifying God's grace. God gave the sign not to be an end in itself, but it points to a sovereign work of God's grace in the heart, circumcising the sinful flesh in the heart, making us a new creation. That's what it points to. And it's evidenced, this work of God's grace in our hearts, it's evidenced when we put our faith and our trust in this God who gives us Jesus Christ. I'll put that in the words of the New Testament. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's okay. So do you see it? Do you see it? This is what circumcision preaches or teaches us. And as we turn to the New Testament, we find the covenant of grace that God gave to Abraham, it continues. It doesn't end, it continues. And so we see in Galatians 3, verse 16, that the Apostle Paul writes, the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And in boiling all this down, this is what Jesus tells the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He says, Abraham saw my day in the future and he was glad. Abraham believed in me from the past. He saw me out there in the future. He believed and he was glad. And every one of us who believes in that promise, as Abraham saw in the future, as you and I look back in the past and we see Jesus Christ, the same person Abraham believed in the past, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, guess who we are? We're sons and daughters of Abraham. We're Abraham's offspring. And we call the covenant of grace the new covenant because these promises are given to Abraham. They have been and they are being fulfilled in Jesus himself. And so since the covenant continues, this means that the sons and daughters of Abraham, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ by faith, they must be marked with this incorporation ritual and brought into the covenant community. But as we look in the pages of the New Testament, the sign of the new covenant has changed from circumcision to water baptism. Circumcision was a bloody sacrament. Every time one of these little boys, when there was blood at that circumcision, it points to judgment. Blood has to be shed. It also points to cleansing because now the little boy was considered clean. But now that the blood that's been shed all those years, pointing to the blood that was coming to be shed once and for all, Jesus Christ, once that blood is shed, there's no more need for a bloody sacrament. There's only need for a bloodless sacrament, and that sacrament is water baptism. So under the new covenant, water baptism is the initiation ritual. Now, we read this at the institution a moment ago when we baptized the baby. And in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says, "Go make disciples, baptizing disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He does not say circumcising disciples. He says baptizing disciples and then teaching disciples. So the sign of the covenant changed from circumcision to baptism. But here's a very important point for us to consider. The command to give the sign did not change. There's no place in the New Testament where God revokes the command to give the sign and the seal to the believer and to the believer's children. There's no place. It is true that there's no command to baptize infants, but if God at no place in the New Testament revokes the command to give the sign to the believer and his children, then the initial command remains standing. The burden of proof does not fall on, and I've got it written down here, and if you want me to explain it to you later, I will, but I don't have enough time to go into all this. But the burden of proof does not fall on the pedo-baptist, the infant baptizer, to prove from the Scriptures that the sacrament should be given to the infants of believers. The burden of proof falls on our dear Baptist friends, and I have many, to provide from the Scriptures that it should not be administered to them. The burden of proof falls on them to provide for us a place where God revokes this command to Abraham. We might ask this question: why would God exclude in the New Testament those who previously were included in the Old Testament? Why would God exclude them? Under the Old Covenant, the believer and his children were incorporated into the covenant community with this sign. But now, under the New Covenant, believers are to be excluded from the sign of water baptism. The adults are to be included, but the children are not. We might ask this question. Prove this from Scripture. From the time of Abraham, and Abraham, we mark him about 1800 B.C., to the time of Jesus Christ, the children were included and given the sign and the seal of the covenant. And then after Jesus, we're going to exclude them? I want you to think about the glory of the gospel. We glory in the fact that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the glory of it is it breaks down the barriers. Now, if you read your Bible, like I encourage you to read your Bible. I read the book of Acts and I read it pretty much once a month. There's one thing for sure if you stick with the book of Acts. Here's what happens. Where does the gospel come from? The gospel comes from the Jews. And then it spreads to those mongrels called Samaritans. So there's this barrier that breaks down between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's broken down. And then the next barrier that's broken down is between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And guess who we happen to be? There's not a Jew in here, I don't think. We're all Gentiles. Aren't we glad that the barriers are broken down in the gospel among all the people groups? Does it now become more exclusive when we come to the family, though? Children are left out? It's more inclusive of all the people groups, but it's going to leave the children out of the covenant? But the New Testament assures us that the way God deals with children under the Old Covenant is the same way He deals with children under the New Covenant. Seven times we see references to household baptism. Now, some people might say, well, in those household baptisms, there's never a time where an infant is explicitly mentioned and baptized. But it doesn't matter. Because what the Bible is teaching us here is it is affirming that God treats the family in the New Testament the same way He treats the family in the Old. Same. There are examples, and I tried to pick out examples I think that would show us certain things. Because here we have Lydia, and you can go to Acts 16. I'm not going to give you all the addresses. But Lydia in Acts chapter 16, we hear that she's by that river. Paul preaches the gospel. God opens her heart, and what does she do? Well, she and the members of her household were baptized. I don't know where her husband was. We're not given any address. We don't know anything about him. She was a believer, and she brought her family and her household for baptism. And then later on, the Philippian jailer believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he and his family were baptized. So by virtue of a believing mother's faith, Lydia, and by virtue of a believing father's faith, the Philippian jailer, their households were baptized. So households in the Old Testament and the New Testament are viewed in exactly the same way. in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that great sermon where Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. All those men are convicted. They realize they've put to death the innocent Messiah, and they cry out and say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And this is his response. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So the promise is for the Jew and for his children, and the promise is for the Gentile and for his children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, again, we see that a child being born to one believing parent is called holy. The same word we use for saint. The child, by virtue of the fact that this child is born to a believing parent, is set apart in God's eyes. And because this is a believing parent, that believing parent will do something, won't they? We've had a few believing single parents come, and they do what? They bring their child for baptism. They raise their child in the church, in the kingdom of God where the gospel is preached. This word holy is the same word, again, used to speak of a Christian. That doesn't mean they are Christians. It means they're set apart. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul addresses the church in Ephesus as saints. And then he addresses some of those saints in chapter 6. And some of those saints are children, those set apart ones in the church, in the visible church. And he says this, "Children, obey your parents." How? In the Lord. He doesn't call them little Neanderthals. He doesn't call them little pagans. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." They're part of the covenant community. So first, in the New Testament, water baptism is an initial or initiation ritual. It signifies one's incorporation into the covenant community. And second, New Testament water baptism is an outward sign that signifies God's grace. Now I'm inverting the last 2 points from circumcision just for my purposes. But circumcision and water baptism, they signify, what do they signify? They signify God's grace. Both of them. The sovereign work of God's grace is what water baptism signifies. And Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says this, "God saved us," listen to the words, "through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit." The what? The washing. This water preaches something that takes place inside. It preaches about the Holy Spirit. You can go to John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit's blowing. It's sovereign. He works when and where He wills, and He blows into the heart. And this water we placed on this little man's head today, the minister did it to him. The little man didn't do it for himself. And so what we pray is that as the minister did that, we pray that God the Father will, by His power and Spirit, will blow into his life and renew him and give him new birth from above. That's what we're praying for. That's what this preaches. And just as the prophet, remember what we said in Jeremiah 4:4, the prophet said, "Circumcise your own hearts." What's the evidence? How do we know that the Spirit of God's worked in the little man's heart? When the little man repents and believes. That's the evidence of God working in our hearts. That's what baptism is preaching to us. It preaches the change of heart by the power of God. It preaches repentance. It preaches faith. Now, my Baptist friends may say to me, water baptism points to repentance and faith. In other words, you are not supposed to be baptized until you first repent and believe. And therefore, that's the order. But circumcision, as we've just seen, now listen to me very carefully. Circumcision, as we've just seen, it also preaches to repent and to believe. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham received the sign and seal of covenant after he believed. And he was commanded by God to give the sign and seal of the covenant to his children before they believed. Now listen very carefully. If it is true that the sign and the seal is only to be given to those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ, then why did God command Abraham to give the sign and the seal to his male offspring before they believed? The point is clear here. If it is wrong to place the sign and the seal on our children in the New Testament before they believed, it should be just as wrong to place the sign and the seal on the children in the Old Testament before they believed. But God is telling us in the Old Testament and the New Testament that He operates in families with great continuity. Why can we place the sign and seal on an infant in both the Old and New Testament? Y'all stick with me. You're going to have to stick with me. Just stick with me. Usually we do verse by verse, but this is topical. Why can we give the sign and seal to an infant in both the Old and the New Testament? Why can we do that? Well, I can't think of any better words that come out of our confession in chapter 28, verse 6, if you want to read them. The inward grace that the sacrament we've been talking about preaches, it's not tied to the moment of time that it is applied. Did you get that? So the inward reality, I put that water on Bradley today. And it's that water and regeneration are not tied together at the same moment. They can be. That's up to God. That's what I'm going to tell you in a minute. I've already told you. So here we have this water is placed on his head, but it's not tied immediately to regeneration. But it can be. But most of the time, that's not the norm. The inward reality of what the sacrament of baptism preaches takes place at God's appointed time, at God's appointed counsel and time. In fact, the application of water baptism does not guarantee the inward reality will ever take place at all. Examples. In the Old Testament, Ishmael, son of Abraham. Son of who? Abraham. In the Old Testament, Esau, son of Isaac. Son of who? Isaac, Abraham's son. Both of them were outwardly circumcised, and neither one of them were inwardly circumcised by God's Spirit. In the New Testament, a wonderful story you can read of. Simon the sorcerer, outwardly baptized. Later on, at the end of the story, you see that Peter looks at him and says, "You're wicked. Your heart's not right with God." So outwardly, he was baptized. Inwardly, you're still not right before God. Now, the promise and the sign is to the believer and his children. But the inward reality may only be realized when one of our children puts their faith and their trust in Christ. Our children must inwardly receive Jesus Christ. They, like you and I, must have a living faith. Well, I want to end by taking the second point we looked at in a few moments ago and putting it at the end. In the New Testament, water baptism signifies God's judgment for sin in Christ. Now, if you want, you can turn to Colossians chapter 2. It's worth looking at this passage. But Christ's blood, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Christ's blood was shed on the cross. And listen to me. The cross is called a circumcision, and the cross is called a baptism at the same time. My faith, your faith, our children's faith must be put in Christ, and we rest in His circumcision, in His baptism that He endured on the cross for us, for our sins. Now look at Colossians 2:11. In Him you were also circumcised, cut off, in the putting off of the sinful nature. So Christ was circumcised on the cross for you. What's that mean? He was circumcised on the cross for me. This means the covenant keeper became the covenant breaker by taking to himself our sins, and then God on the cross takes the covenantal knife and he cuts his son and puts him to death in our place. He spared him not. He took the knife and he cut him off. If you and I have come to Christ by faith, it means that God, by the power of His Spirit, has worked in you that circumcision. It's not a circumcision, he goes on to say here in 11. Not a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Listen to these words. If you are in Christ by faith, then God has cut away from you your sinful flesh. Now, notice what the apostle says. He's going to go further. Watch what he does. He's going to go from the language of circumcision to the language of baptism. Now watch him. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. So if you are in Christ by faith, you've undergone the judgment of God for your sins in baptism. The apostle moves back and forth from circumcision to baptism to speak of the same inward work of God's grace in the heart. It's exactly the same thing. Circumcision and baptism preach that sins are judged in Christ. Are you in Christ? Have your sins been judged in Christ? It's very important. Because if you're not in Christ, where your sins are judged, and you're on your own, you'll be judged for your sins, and you'll receive the blunt force of it. We, like Isaac, we ought to be cut off with that covenantal knife for our sins, but God provided a lamb. And we deserve the baptism of judgment on the cross, but Jesus endured the baptism of God's wrath on the cross for us. Circumcision and baptism preach the same point. Jesus is cut off for us. Jesus was baptized in God's wrath for us. Well, now to each one of you communicant members, before we leave, let me ask you or point you forward as we think about this water. You saw this water today, and it reminds you that God has placed His water on you, placed and claimed you for Himself. You have come before a church and confessed that you have been spared of the wrath of God's watery judgment. God has engrafted you, you profess, to this church, to be His in Christ. And God calls you, each one of you, to continue in your faith in Jesus Christ, to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to walk humbly with your God according to these commandments in His Word. To each one of you non-communicant members, now, young people, listen, that just means you young people. To each one of you non-communicant members. Okay, all you young people, if you have had this water placed on you, that means that Jesus Christ has claimed you for Himself in the visible church. It means that you have gone through this initiation ritual. And you, this water calls you by grace to look to Christ in faith for salvation. It calls you to turn from your sins and to sit at the table of the Lord. You are not finished doing business with God until you begin to sit with His people at the Lord's Supper week after, or every several other weeks like we do it. First of the month, third Sunday evening of the month. You have not finished your business with God until you begin to sit with Him and sit with Him and sit with Him. Will you do business with God? Don't waste your baptism. Don't waste this water. Don't think of it in a small way, lest you fall under the baptism of God's wrath apart from Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You. We do thank You for our wonderful day, thinking about wonderful truths from Your Word. And Father, we praise You for this rite of passage, this water placed on a little one. We praise You, Lord, that it incorporates them into the visible church. And we pray, Father, that You would remind us that this water preaches a judgment. Jesus had to be cut off. Jesus had to be baptized in the water of Your wrath. What a glorious thing to know that He was cut off that we might be saved from it. What a glorious thing to know that this water preaches a cleansing that comes from that blood that was shed, and that we are engrafted into Jesus Christ by faith in Him. And Father, I pray that You will help us improve our baptisms as Your people. I pray, Father, for each young person who's had this water placed on them, that they might see this water and they might hear it preaching to their senses the need to look to You in repentance of sin and faith, and to take You to be their own God. Father, I pray this now as we leave, that You will help us to meditate on Your truth throughout this day. And we thank You for this opportunity to worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.